Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Appreciate your prayer, Jody. You said, we need your word, and you know this, but I want to remind you, that includes the guy who's preaching the sermon here. So, absolutely. That I be changed while I study and prepare and even present the Lord's word. 2 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Has anyone been there? Arc de Triomphe in Paris? Anybody? Nobody. That's surprising. Oh, one right here in a room this size. Just one. Interestingly, I learned this week it was commissioned in 1806 by Napoleon Bonaparte. It was not completed until 30 years after it was started, and that was 15 years after he died, so he never actually got to see the whole thing. Though in 1840, his cremated remains passed through the Ark. So that was the only time you could say, to some degree, that Napoleon went through the Ark. This famous Paris landmark was constructed for the very same reason that similar arches like it have been constructed for thousands of years. They were used as gateways through which conquering kings would lead a parade of victory. So translated, the Arc de Triomphe is the Arch of Triumph. It is the Arch of Triumph. And it would happen like this. Kings and generals would lead this victory parade through the arch in a procession, in a celebration that might last for several days. And then following them would be the adoring crowds. Perhaps some of the soldiers would follow behind. But at the end of this triumphal procession would be the defeated enemy. And they would be led through this arch, and at the point of a spear, or in iron shackles, in chains. Most of them would probably be executed later that day. They might become enslaved and any other thing. Whatever their new conquered king would have them do would be their fate. As I said, construction of these arches have been going on for thousands of years. This one in particular was constructed about the time of the Apostle Paul. However, there's no question that the most famous one is the one in Paris, France. Now, Napoleon may have gone through this as a conquering general, even if it was only his ashes, but the Arc de Triomphe is not all gold and glitter. It was not all celebration. This picture before you is probably the low point in all of its history when German troops marched through that same arch after conquering France in 1940. So you can imagine how demoralizing that would have been for the French people. That which stood for victory, that which stood for military strength and might, became a symbol of defeat for them toward the beginning of World War II. Another famous triumphal procession was celebrated in 168 BC when the Roman general Aemilius defeated General Perseus. This is a coin inscription with General Perseus. General Perseus from Macedonia. Defeated him in a short battle of 15 days. And this celebration lasted for days, ended with Perseus at the end of the procession, and is recorded now for us by the Greek historian Plutarch. Behind the children and their train of attendants walked Perseus himself, clad in a dark robe and wearing the high boots of his country. But the magnitude of his evils made him resemble one who is utterly dumbfounded and bewildered. He too was followed by a company of friends and intimates whose faces were heavy with grief. I've described all that for you, and especially this last one, this sign and symbol of defeat here, because this is the meaning of what Paul wrote here when he talks about this triumphal procession in verse 14. He's talking about a defeated enemy, that Christ is leading this defeated enemy. So the difficult question for us is, why would he compare you and I, why would he compare Christians to this defeated enemy? Because if you're reading this for the very first time, you might draw the conclusion that this is a victory, right? It is a triumphal procession. Triumph obviously has to do with victory, and we're behind Christ and he's victorious, therefore we must be victorious. That's the way I've always understood it, without really investigating it deeply. But that's not true. But on the other hand, we're celebrating with him. We are Perseus, the defeated enemy here. We are being led by Christ, with Christ as our head and our leader. But how can these things be? Now, obviously, with Christ as our head and leader, we are ultimately triumphant, are we not? Yes, we are. We will be ultimately victorious through him. Moreover, if we are the defeated enemies, how then can Paul say, thanks be to God? Yes, we are ultimately victorious in the eternal sense, but there is an important theological point here that Paul wants to draw out of this metaphor, and I think I can do it with just a simple question. Before we became believers, what were we before God? Enemies, exactly right. Before we became believers, we were enemies of God. Now, you may not have felt like an enemy. You may not have felt, maybe you're only 5 or 6 years old at the time. Maybe you were 25. You didn't feel like your whole life is bent on destroying God as if he was your chief enemy. But that's what the Bible calls us. Calls us that in several scriptures. Therefore, Paul rightly views us in this verse as conquered enemies of Jesus Christ. Yet that very thing is the thing that causes him praise and is supposed to cause us to break out in praise. And I'm pretty sure here what the intent, the spirit that Paul is thinking about here is from Romans 6:22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. You see, a defeated enemy, as I said before, becomes a slave to the one who defeated him in battle. And Paul is rejoicing because we are slaves of God, and as a slave, our new master has complete control over us. That's another word for what? When he has complete control over us? He is sovereign over us. He is completely sovereign over us. So therefore, now our will must become aligned with his will. And you see, now that is the reason for rejoicing. Because we are defeated. He in a sense, has liberated us. So yes, we're recently defeated, but at the same time, we are liberated by Christ. We are a defeated enemy, but we've come under the sovereign rule and protection of our Almighty King. Let me show you how this works out then. In real life, what does it mean to be led in triumphal procession? This young boy, 12 years old, his name is Trent. He was killed about 2 weeks ago in a skiing accident. Now, I've never experienced such a tragedy, but we can imagine as parents, there's nothing worse than that kind of grief. But let me read for you just a little bit of how his parents responded to this. And they wrote this just days after Trent's death. Quoting now, on Friday, February 18th, 2011, God did the unthinkable in our life. He chose to take our 12-year-old son, Trent Lee Stelrecht, home in a skiing accident. It is only considered the unthinkable because our plans are not God's plans and our ways are not God's ways. Before Trent was born, we have entrusted the Lord with his life and have asked him above all else to bring salvation to our son, to use him in a mighty way for God's glory, and to let him dwell in heaven for eternity. God only answered our prayers last Friday in a mightier way than we could have imagined, and we've been rejoicing in his good works and his mercies ever since. God says that he knows the number of our days, that he has created each one, and that he will do what he pleases. For most of his life, Trent struggled with his own sinfulness before God. He knew that he was not right before God, And nothing he could do would ever make up for the sins he committed to make him worthy to enter heaven. In the summer of 2010, God graciously chose to bring salvation to Trent through repentance and the saving grace of Christ Jesus. Trent's life was transformed, and we enjoyed the young fruit in his life as we watched God work. It was with great peace and much rejoicing that we as his family have sent him off before us and accepted God's perfect plan for Trent's life. Our longing is that God would be glorified in what he has done to wake up many to the realization that we are not guaranteed any numbers of years in this world. What we have asked nearly every person we have seen since Friday is this: what if it had been you? Where would you be right now? We diligently raised Trent up to know his sinful state and taught him that the Word of God says, because we know the implications of denying Christ now, and God was gracious to answer our prayers and to save him. Scripture says that the gospel will go forth with much sorrow and heartache. Please let Trent's short life be a wake-up call to you. We are rejoicing in the sorrow because we know where our son is and that we will one day be with him again for eternity because of our own salvation. Finishing up now, God's mercies are new every day and his peace does surpass all understanding. God has been so gracious to us in these few days by blessing us first of all with his peace. The family and friends that have surrounded us and have lifted us up in prayer are amazing and another testimony to God's goodness. It is with great rejoicing that we release our son, Trent Lee Stahlrecht, age 12, to our Heavenly Father. Dance before your king, my son, is the way they end. Amazing. I can't imagine going through this, let alone writing such amazing words right after. But you see, the attitude of these grieving parents is astounding. It is absolutely remarkable, but it's also consistent with Paul's idea of being led in triumphal procession with Christ as the head, but with our conquering King Jesus. And such an attitude cries out, Lord, you are our master. I will joyfully accept whatever you give me, whatever it is. I will joyfully be led in triumphal procession. Because you can be dragged. You can be dragged in triumphal procession, but how much better to be led in joyful procession? Not only are we led in triumphal procession by our conquering king, but there is a greater purpose to this procession. Reading now further in verse 14. Let me back up to verse 14 and read a couple of verses. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. Now we have a greater understanding of what he means there. In Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. That's what Trent's parents were trying to do. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the smell of death. To other, the fragrance of life. What Paul is picturing here is a word picture that's steeped. If you don't see it at first glance, hopefully you will see it. It's steeped in Old Testament truth. You go back to Leviticus, and that phrase, a pleasing aroma to God, is repeated 17 times. And you almost, not that you want to grow weary of reading God's word, but that's the sense sometimes I have. I read through Leviticus, and they offer up an offering, and that burns in fire, and that's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then the next chapter is another offering in fire, and that rises up, and it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. On and on it goes, chapter after chapter. But you see, that's the idea that Paul is trying to grasp here, of this pleasing aroma. And now to the untrained eye, you say, what is that? Is God hungry somehow? You know, is he like... Does he need to be fed? Does he like the aroma somehow that wafts up to him? Now, we know what this is like, don't we? Right about, let's say, if I preach till 1. A little bit long, right? Let's say even 12. 12 o'clock comes and you smell a grilled steak coming in, right? Early in the morning, pot of coffee brewing, those that are coffee lovers. All of those things arouse our hunger. They arouse our desire to consume that which we smell, right? Not so with the Lord. Not so with God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be fed. He could create his own aromas if he desired. Nevertheless, he is pleased by these aromas. Why? Now, I could go into great detail about all this, but the short answer is that these offerings and the aroma they create are a sign of obedience to the Lord. It's not the sacrifices themselves that are pleasing to the Lord. Again, he could burn his own sacrifices. He could do whatever he wanted. What is pleasing to him is the obedience which underlies those various offerings and sacrifices. And we see this driven home several places in Scripture. One of them is the incident with Samuel and King Saul. If you recall, King Saul is waiting for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice. He's got his army assembled there, and the enemy's army is also assembling. And he said, any day now, any moment now, the attack's going to begin. And where is Samuel? The sacrifice has to be made. And what does he do? We all know the story. Saul does it himself. And these are Samuel's words. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." Now, can you imagine if I came to your house and knocked on the door, and the door was kind of open. I walk in, and I see you back in this corner, and you're offering a chicken on your little altar. And then I see you take a bunch of bones of a goat or something, and you cast them on the ground, and you tell me, "Oh, Pastor, I know what's going to happen to you this week. My goat bones just told me." That is divination. That's just a couple examples of divination. Would I ever catch anybody in this room doing that? Inconceivable. Yet here in the Word of God, it says, rebellion is like divination. It's the same thing. A rebellion looks like that. Looks like toads and chickens and so forth. It looks the same. Paul is now picking up this theme in 2 Corinthians. We also see him picking it up in Ephesians. I think this will shed a little bit more light on as well. Ephesians 5, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a what? Fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You see, Christ was a fragrant offering on our behalf, and now our sacrifice of obedience is likewise pleasing to the Lord. So when we joyfully follow Christ, joyfully follow Christ in this triumphal procession with our knees bowed to Him, with our hearts bowed to Him, this then is the obedience. This then is the aroma that rises and is pleasing to the Lord. But there's yet another level to our obedience. Notice carefully how verse 15 flows. Look down at your scripture there before you. "For we are to," what? "We are to God the aroma." We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So first of all, I want to point that out. The aroma, as we've already been saying, rises up to the throne of God. It's going to spread here in a moment. Paul has a very important thing about the aroma as well. But first of all, primarily, it goes to God, just like those Levitical offerings. It is directed to God. But now we become the aroma of Christ. We're not just the aroma of a burnt offering. We are the aroma of Christ. We are not grain offerings. We're not burnt offerings. We are, in a sense, Jesus offerings. The blood atonement of Christ, the sweet aroma of His limitless sacrifice, is spread through our lives because of obedience. And what this does, among other things, it drives home the point that works in and of themselves are worthless. Anything done in our own strength, anything not accomplished in faith and in genuine obedience, it's no better than your chicken sacrifices and goat bones, whatever you want to call it. But genuine obedience from a pure heart is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But now this aroma does more than that even. It spreads among everyone with whom we come in contact. It spreads, as Paul says, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, you know what that describes? That describes our daily life, does it not? Do you spend your daily life with people who are both saved and people who are perishing? Lord willing, we could say are not yet saved. Isn't that your day? That's every day of our life. We've got this aroma spread among everyone with him with whom we come in contact. To one, Paul says, we're the smell of death. To other, the fragrance of life. Again, I think Paul is, understand, somebody like Paul, when he writes, when he thinks, he's got the whole Old Testament in his mind. Do you understand? He's got every letter that he's written. He's got the teachings of Jesus that have been passed down to him. So I can imagine he's got all these things percolating in his mind. And certainly I think he had 1 Corinthians 1:18 in mind when he wrote the 2 Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the same way, then, that the message of the cross is foolishness, it is the smell of death to those who are perishing. And the message that leads to salvation is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. This means, do you see, that an obedient life is a type of gospel message. And when unsaved people see a believer whose life is bent toward radical obedience to the teachings of the Lord, they can have the same reaction to this life well lived as they do to the gospel message itself. Do you see that? But it has to be a life that is bent toward radical obedience, that is following after, not one that is just existing. Now, don't misunderstand. A life well lived is never a substitute for the gospel itself. That's impossible. The old saying that says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That has its place, but I've seen that be used maybe as an excuse for not giving words. Do you know what I mean? If I just live a great life, people will just fall on their face before Christ. No, you need to live a good life and also speak the message of the gospel. Both are necessary. In the next verse now, Paul returns. Remember, he's writing a lot of this book, 2 Corinthians, as an answer to his critics. He is defending himself, not in a defensive way, as maybe you and I would be, but in an important way. Because if he defends himself, he defends the gospel. That's what's at stake here. So in the next verse, he returns to defending himself to any potential detractors. And we know there are many in the church there. Verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Now, do you think that's still being done today? Is anyone peddling the word of God for profit today? Oh, yes, that's true. It's absolutely happening in every corner of the globe. Religion is big business. Christianity is big business. It doesn't matter if it's the storefront church in inner city somewhere or a $100 million vast campus in some wealthy suburb. Church is big business. And Christianity is becoming less and less a message of the cross and more crass marketing. Now think about, how does marketing work? Basically, one of two ways. Either those marketing their product convince you that they have what you need, or else they convince you that you need what they have. Do you see the difference in how they work together? They either convince you that they have what you need, there's something you've been looking for, and that's it. They've got exactly what you need. Or else they convince you that you've got to have, you need what they have. Make you dissatisfied. They make you want that thing that yesterday you didn't need it at all, and today you need 10 of them, right? And churches can often work the same way. More often, I would think that they operate in the first way. that they try to convince you that they have what you already need or what you think you want. Sometimes they do it blatantly, other times they do it subtly, but any church can fall into this trap, including Grace Church, including us. And we need to resist it at every turn. If churches and believers peddle the word of God for profit in Paul's day, how much more do they do it today? And how much more do we need to be on guard and resist against it? Now, understand, I'm not saying that we should eliminate our listing in the paper. You know, it's got all the churches, Sunday listing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having the right kind of music so we can meet everybody's need. I'm talking about, you know, if somebody wants a shorter message, a little bit lighter, you know, not so much on sin, you know? All the sin stuff all the time. You know, there are churches that'll meet that need gladly, sometimes for profit. So we need to resist that at every turn. Paul now returns to his critics in chapter 3. He writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Now, don't get tripped up here when he's talking about commending ourselves. It's not a bragging. It's not a boasting about all of his great accomplishments. It's much more similar to, he uses the second term there, recommendation. It's a little bit more like a resume. It's a little bit more like a name dropping or kind of social networking, kind of a commendation is what he's talking about in a good sense. You know, so if I can vouch for somebody and somebody can trust my word, then they're more likely to put their confidence in that person for whom I'm vouching. And these kind of recommendations, commendations, Paul calls, are based on trust. So if you trust me, and I recommend somebody, maybe to work somewhere, to do a project, if you trust me, then you're likely to trust my recommendation of that person. Matter of fact, that's how, I'm pretty sure anyway, Ryan got a job at Village Market. Garrett Seeley was working there. Put a good word in for Ryan, and I believe management must have trusted Garrett's word in that sense, and shortly after hired Ryan because of that. So that's a kind of recommendation or commendation that we're talking about. Now, did Paul need to be introduced? Did he need a resume for the church in Corinth? Absolutely not. But something happened here. Something happened where the false apostles are spreading some kind of dissatisfaction, some kind of false idea about Paul, that maybe he's broken trust with them because he wrote what kind of letters to them? Painful letters, remember? Letters of tears that caused him tears, that caused them pain. He wrote hard truths to them. So perhaps these false apostles used that kind of thing and said, you know what? This Paul, he has broken trust with you. Sure, I know he was here and he helped kind of get this whole thing going, but look what he's done. So they turn on him and try to get other people to go against Paul. He's broken trust. And so he says, do you really think I need to be reintroduced to you? Do I need letters of commendation? Absolutely not. And they ought to have known this. He says, on the contrary, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So in other words, obviously Paul did not need a letter of recommendation from anyone. The believers in Corinth were his letter. And the way he describes this here just reveals the personal relationship he had with them. Yes, I know many were on the outs with him and were his detractors, but this reveals such a personal side of their relationship. Again, it's four characteristics here. Let's review those. Put them up on the screen. It says, you show that you are a letter from Christ. This is not a letter from Joe Schmo. This is not a letter from anybody. This is from Christ, and you are this letter, the result of our ministry. And again, no matter how much they criticized, ultimately they could not take that away. There were hundreds, perhaps thousands of believers in Corinth who were there because of Paul's ministry. And they all knew it. And this letter was written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What good are letters when Paul could point to every heart in that church? You. You're my letter. You're my letter. You're my letter. What good is pen and ink at that point? None whatsoever. And moreover, understand, these were not, this is not some kind of bragging by Paul. He's not, these aren't, you know, notches on his evangelistic belt, so to speak. And we've seen, unfortunately, ministries do that. They might proclaim conversions in the thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands. And we hope they're all genuine. We hope that hundreds of thousands or millions that they've listed there, they're all true converts. But I can't help wondering sometimes if it isn't a little bragging. Sometimes, got to be careful of that as well. That's not how Paul was thinking at all. He saw each convert as a human heart, redeemed by the Holy Spirit, written with the ink of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. That was Paul's heart in the matter. Paul's description of his ministry here, he says, you're the results of our ministry, ought to make us ask this question. How is my ministry? How is my ministry? And some of you think, What do you mean? What do you mean my ministry? What are you talking about? My ministry. I don't have a ministry. Billy Graham has a ministry. John MacArthur has a ministry. I listen to it every day. He's got a ministry. Pastors have ministries. What are you talking about? Ministry. I don't have a ministry. Let me ask you one question. Are you a Christian? And if you say yes, praise God, I'm a Christian, guess what? You have a ministry. How about that? You have a ministry. Now, you may not put up a website tomorrow, you know, Dave Brown International Ministry or something like that. Maybe you will. I don't know. It's already up. DaveBrown.org. But you have a ministry. So I ask you again, how is your ministry? Well, first of all, we have to define what is ministry, because ministry isn't having a website, is it? It isn't having a 501c3 or a nice building with a basement that's almost finished. What is ministry? You know what Paul says here? Simple definition. So simple. Ministry is people. Human hearts. Written on human hearts. He said, you are our letter. Ministry is people. Now, when I say that, I can imagine some saying, well, you know what? That gets me off the hook because I'm a task-oriented kind of a person, do you see? I'm not really a people person. So maybe I don't have a ministry. Hang on. Task-oriented. Now, I get that, right? I understand. By nature, by personality, you've got the so-called task-oriented people and you've got the people-oriented people. But you got to be careful there. Because first of all, just because it's your personality, just because it's your nature, does that mean it's right? Does that mean it's in line? See, you got to get beyond this, I'm an introvert, I'm an extrovert, I'm task-oriented, I'm people-oriented. You can use your gift of helping, you can use your task orientation for what? For people. Do you see? Now we get caught up in just getting the task done, and people are like, huh? Got to get this done. I got to get this done to serve people. Okay? We got to get beyond these labels. Everyone has a ministry, and that ministry is people. And the more that you are joyfully led in triumphant procession will determine the effect you have in your ministry with people. You see how that all flows together? When we're led in joyful, triumphant procession, we will more likely lead a life of obedience, speak the words of the gospel, care for one another. Ministry will be people around us. We get to share in a illustration of that, a symbol of that, as we share the Lord's Supper together, that we are sharing this ministry together as people, the body of Grace Church and friends of Grace Church. And we practice open communion here. If you believe that you have been radically saved, as that young boy Trent Stelrecht was a year ago, if Christ is your Savior, we invite you to participate with us. What I'd ask you to do is come down the center aisle, go down both sides, go around, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.